Good evening. It's good to be back with you this evening. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. You'll find your place in chapter 1, verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1. The title of tonight's sermon is A Necessary and Sufficient Word. And certainly that's the idea that I want to get at this evening, that God's word for us is both necessary and sufficient. But hopefully we'll look and we'll see a few of the ways that we might not realize that we both need God's word and also the ways in which God's word meets our needs. And so we're going to learn from Peter this evening as we look at 2 Peter 12 through 20, how the word of the Lord is necessary and sufficient to meet our needs, even today as it was 20 centuries ago in Peter's day. Well, if you found your place, would you follow along with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, as we'll read to verse 20. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is both necessary in our lives and sufficient to meet our needs. And yet left alone with your word, we still would have nothing, except that your Holy Spirit works in us to illumine our minds, to open our hearts to receive your word. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would give us wisdom and understanding. I pray that by your Spirit, you would open my mouth to speak your word faithfully and truly, so that we might be encouraged by your word and learn to remember all that you would have us to know. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said just a moment ago, Scripture is both necessary in our lives and sufficient to meet our needs. It is a necessary and a sufficient word. In fact, we could say that it is all we need, in one sense, all we need for this life to which we're called, to understand what the Lord would have us to do, and to prepare for what the Lord is about to do. Of course, as I just said in my prayer, we need the Spirit to commend God's word to our hearts and to our minds. Left alone with his word, we would not have very much left it to our own strength and our own intellect. And so in that sense, we need God to work through his word. But when I say that it's all that we need, what I mean is that God has revealed to us all that he would have us to know, to endure through the life in which we live, to remain faithful and steadfast in our faith, and to live lives that bring glory and honor to Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't need the help of other Christians. It doesn't mean that there's no use for any other book. It doesn't mean that the library I have in my office is a waste. But it means that the one thing that's sufficient to meet our needs is what God has provided to us. And certainly other books that I have and other teachers that we listen to and other things that come along can help us to understand God's word. But what I want to counsel you not to do is to become dependent upon such resources. I don't want you to go forth ever thinking that unless you have a PhD in biblical theology, or unless you have a library of 10,000 books, or unless you have the ability and skill to work in several different biblical languages, unless you have those things, you can't really understand what God would have you to do, and you don't really have what you need to live this life as a Christian. That would be anything but the truth. You have all that you need in God's Word, and of course we need our fellowship. We need one another to grow in this and to be helped in this, and Peter is testifying to that as well. And so to say that Scripture is all we need is, I say it in a qualified sense. I say it in a sense that encourages us not to become dependent upon that which is not from God. That's what Peter's encouraging us with here. And as he does so, he's going to bring to our attention God's three ways in which God's Word meets our need, and three, we might say, parts of God's Word, and how each of those parts meets our need. We're going to see apostolic exhortation and how we need these, and these are what you primarily find in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament. So when you are reading 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when you're reading the book of Paul's letter to the Romans, you're reading the epistles, and these are filled with apostolic exhortations. It's the apostles writing to the churches and to us down the centuries, exhorting us to live lives that honor Christ, exhorting us to trust in him with all of our faith, with all of our hope, exhorting us to live lives that abound in love. This is what we find primarily when we look from Romans to Revelation. And yes, Revelation is also letters to seven churches. And so in the epistles, we have apostolic exhortations, and we need those, and they serve an important purpose. We also have apostolic eyewitness testimony. And Peter will draw our attention to that as well. Here you should primarily think of the Gospels. You might also think of the book of Acts. These are historical records where the apostles, whether directly or through colleagues who recorded their testimonies and the testimonies of others, gave their testimony concerning the works of Christ, both before his resurrection, primarily in the Gospels, and after his resurrection, primarily in the book of Acts. They gave eyewitness testimony, things they saw, things they heard, so that we might be built up in this faith and see that this faith is credible. And that's also part of God's Word and one of the ways God meets our need with his Word. And the third aspect of the Scriptures that Peter draws our attention to is the prophetic testimony. We considered one example this morning as we looked to the book of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. And Peter does not want us to forget the importance of prophetic testimony, but he's actually going to call us to pay closer attention to the testimony that we have from the prophets, because this too is necessary to meet our needs, even in the present, and sufficient to meet our needs, even in the present. Let me ask a simple question before we dive into the text directly. Why is Peter concerned with these things? Why is he concerned with framing our understanding of Scripture and teaching us to embrace God's Word as necessary and sufficient in our life? One of the things we're going to see play out in this second letter is that Peter is going to deal with the issue of false teachers and false prophets who are sure to arise, in many cases have arisen over the last 20 centuries, and in some cases will certainly arise in the days to come. There are some even among us in our culture today. We don't call them prophets, we usually call them podcasters or something like that. They still chirp and mutter like those prophets of old. Peter's concerned with false teachers and the threat that they face to the church. And one of the threats comes from the appeal of what's new and novel. As false teachers go around speaking new things, there is always an appeal in what you've never heard before. So sometimes that has an attraction to us. And they have all sorts of sophisticated ways of presenting their ideas to draw people away after themselves. And Peter wants to, in this letter, warn these early churches against these people and about these people. And so he's drawing their attention back to God's Word and commending God's Word to them in the ways in which it has been delivered. These three primary ways: the exhortations they've received from the apostles, the testimony, the eyewitness testimony they received from the apostles and the disciples of Christ, and the testimony of the prophets. so that we won't be drawn away after others who come with conflicting and competing views. And in this context, the particular issue that Peter worries about, not just the false prophets, but one of the ideas they're going to be pressing involves false teachings about the coming of Christ and false teachings about the end. He's very concerned about this, and we'll see that especially in 2 Peter chapter 3. People will come along and they'll look at their watch, so to speak, and they'll say, Where is he? I thought he was coming soon. He's not quite here yet. And the way in which that actually plays out in our life is that you can go to my library and I can pull down some books and we can open up and you'll see the scholars saying, well, the first century Christians wrongly believed that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime and they were wrong about that, and so they're going to try to adapt and adjust the things that were being said and reframe the way we should expect. This kind of thing happens, and there are many other ways in which people deliver false teachings that relate to the coming of Christ, and Peter was aware that this was going to happen. In his day, in the near term as well, in days to come after his life, and all the way up till the coming of Christ, people are going to come with false teachings about the end, false teachings about the afterlife, false teachings about what we should expect in the future. And so Peter warns us against them, and part of his warning is a positive exhortation, calling us to recognize that what God has already given us in the prophets of the Old Testament and the testimony of the New is sufficient to meet our needs as we wait for Christ to return. And so there's one of the basic reasons why Peter is taking up this issue. He begins by putting before us the apostolic exhortations. And here I want you to understand something. Simply, we need reminders. Or am I the only one who needs to be reminded of things? I'm looking at my wife because I often need her to remind me of things that are on the schedule. And for instance, if I have to take the children to their music lessons, I'll ask her, what time do I need to take the kids to the music lessons? And then the next day, when it's the day to take them, I'll ask her again because I've forgotten, because I need reminders. I think many of us are like that, perhaps all of us. We need reminders in our lives. And Peter wants to give us one of these reminders. He writes in verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. What are these qualities? It's what we looked at last week as Peter exhorted us, encouraged us, not to just stop at believing in Christ, but to make every effort to supplement our faith with a whole range of Christian virtues. I'll read that text just so that you remember what these things are. He says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter doesn't want them to stop at believing in Christ. He wants them to proceed to imitating Christ. That's what virtue refers to. It's the excellencies of Christ, the kind of things that Peter has put before us in his first and now in his second letter. We think about Christ enduring the cross without returning evil for evil. We think about Christ humbling himself to serve others. And we're reminded of the excellencies of Christ. And so we don't simply believe in him who did these things, but we seek to imitate him who did these things. We add virtue to our faith. We seek to add knowledge to our faith from God's word. We seek to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of what God has spoken to us in his word and what he's revealed of himself through his son, Jesus Christ. We seek to add self-control to these as we seek to gain control over our body because we still live in a body that is subject to a fallen world that has a fallen nature and that has fleshly corruptions in it. And so we seek to learn to control it and not be controlled by our lusts and our passions. We seek to add steadfastness so that we'll remain firm in our faith even when we're tried and tempted in various ways. We seek to add godliness, true religion, you might say, a real devotion to the Lord, not something that's simply an external washing of the pot that's a self-righteous false religion, but a real true devotion to the Lord. We seek to add to this brotherly love, love for one another in the context of the congregation. Still, we don't stop there. We seek to supplement that with love more generally, as God shows it to all. Loving our enemies, loving our neighbors, loving all who are made in God's image. We went through those last week, but Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, so I remind you of these qualities. That we're to grow in these things, and it's not because we don't know them. It's not because we've not been established in the truth of the gospel. It's because we have been established, Peter says. You know these things. You've been established in the truth that you have. And yet Peter says, I think it's right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Think of, imagine you have a glass of water, and you put a mixture, you add some, you know, something into that water that you know is not really going to dissolve in the water, but it's just going to mix in it, and you mix it up, and it becomes a mixture, a solution, and it's all together. But if you leave it alone for a while, what happens? If you say it's dirt or mud, it all settles to the ground. It doesn't really dissolve and form a solution. It's not like salt, but the dirt just settles. And in order to get that to be a mixture again, you've got to stir it up again, stir it up. This is, I think, the idea here, that in our lives, we don't just stop at learning things. I once was told by somebody, I was talking to a family member, a distant family member, and talking about all the things I was learning in seminary, and she told me, oh, I learned all those things in Sunday school. I was like, oh, gee, I must be dumb. But her thought was, I only need to learn them once, and then I can put them away, and I can forget them, and I can move on. And Peter's saying, no, what happens is they just settle down. That you need to stir these things up constantly and consistently. And so Peter's saying, this is what I'm always trying to do. I just want to keep reminding you of the things that you already know, that you've been established in. I want to keep stirring you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Here Peter's referring to a text that we find at the end of John's Gospel. You can turn there with me in John 21, or you can listen as I read it. I think this will be important, as it speaks to one of the ideas that I brought up and one of the ways that people try to reframe and recast what the New Testament testimony actually says concerning the coming of Christ. Here in John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's here speaking to Peter, and he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus told Peter long before his death would come, the way in which he would die. It was an enigmatic way of speaking, to be sure, but essentially what he was indicating is that Peter was going to be led to his death in a death of martyrdom. He wasn't going to die of old age. He wasn't going to die in a peaceful way. He was going to be led to a place he did not want to go, and yet Christ said to him, in any case, follow me. Wherever that leads, follow me. And now Peter's writing this letter many years later, saying, essentially, what the Lord said to me is going to come to fulfillment. It's very near. He's probably in prison, we might think. There's probably an intense persecution that's arisen, that persecution under Nero that tradition tells us led to Peter's martyrdom. And so he knows he's going to soon pass off the scene, and his opportunity to continue to stir people up is going to come to an end. He's not going to be able to go visit the churches. He's not going to be able to speak to them. He's not going to be able to see them face to face and call them and to love and to good works and exhort them. And so he's saying, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. Or literally, he says, I know the putting off of my tent will be soon. That I'm going to pass to be with Christ, be away from the body and at home with my Lord. And so there's an urgent need that he sees. He's making haste. Verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. You could say Peter is writing his last work, not so that people can remember him as some great author, but so that the Christians whom he had stirred up and exhorted for all of his life can continue to be stirred up and exhorted by the words that he gave them. And all the apostles we see doing the same sort of thing. That's helpful to remember a few things about Peter. He's not stirring us up as one who's lording his apostleship over us. He's stirring us up as one who says he has a faith of equal standing with ours, as we read in verse 1 of this book. He stirs up the pastors of these churches, as we read in 1 Peter 5, not as someone who acts as some kind of bishop over them, but in chapter 5, verse 1 of the first letter, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's a fellow Christian. He's like them in nature and in his need of salvation, and yet he has been called to this particular pastoral role, an apostolic role, and in that he sees an urgent need to continually stir them up to these virtues to which we are called. We have these apostolic reminders from Peter, from Paul, from others like Jude and James, the brothers of our Lord, the book of Hebrews. And we have these exhortations, and they encourage us. They are necessary in our life, and they are sufficient to encourage us to continue in the life that we need, that we're called to live. Now, it's not just apostles. We also receive these kinds of reminders from one another, and we are also called to stir one another up. I want you to understand this. What Peter is doing is also giving us an example to follow. We are called to stir one another up to love and good works. I'll give you that from Hebrews chapter 10. You can, again, listen as I read it, or you can turn over with me to Hebrews 10. You find this in verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10. There, the author of Hebrews, we don't know who he is. The author of Hebrews writes, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want you to think about this in the context of what we do each Lord's Day by Lord's Day as we gather together as a church. Why is it so important that we do this? I said at the beginning that the word is necessary, but in a qualified sense. I can't just say, well, I've got the Bible, I don't need the church, and just go off by my lonesome and expect that's going to meet all my needs. I need brothers and sisters in Christ to exhort me, to encourage me, to stir me up. We all need that from one another, and we get that as we gather together. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, don't neglect this gathering together. Come together regularly as we do each Lord's Day. Encourage one another and stir one another up, just as Peter is seeking to do with this great urgency. Because we need that. We're not stirring each other up with words that we've come up with on our own, but just with the word that God's given us. But we do need one another to help in this effort. And we're called to that. Peter is urgently committed to that as he sees his own day drawing near. That is, the day of his death and his putting off of this bodily tent. The author of Hebrews says that we need to be urgently committed to that as we see the day drawing near. That is, the day of our Lord Jesus when he returns. As we come closer and closer, and each day we get closer to that day, as we draw closer and closer to that day, it becomes more important and more necessary, not less necessary and less important, for us to gather together and to encourage each other by things that we do already know, and yet things that we need to be reminded of. We can be thankful that God worked through Peter and Paul and the others who wrote these New Testament epistles to give us these things that we need to hear and be reminded of, so that at any time we may be able to recall these things. You see how God has met our need through the apostolic exhortations that we have in the New Testament. And so let us commit to gathering together so that our need may be met, not merely through personal devotion, but through corporate fellowship as we hear the word together, as we remind each other of the life to which our Lord has called us. Scripture is necessary to meet this need. Scripture is also necessary and sufficient to meet our need of certainty in our faith, or to give us confidence in the things that we've believed. Listen to what Peter says again here beginning in verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's one of the themes that I've emphasized throughout our time together these past 4 years almost. From the time I began preaching through the Gospel of Luke, the very first book that I undertook to preach, the very first sermon was about this point, that we have certainty in our faith because we can trust the testimony of many credible eyewitnesses as they corroborate one another's testimony. We saw that in the evenings very early on in my ministry here as we went through 1 John. It was how John began his first letter. Not only how Luke began his gospel, it's how John concludes his gospel with a reminder of the importance of recognizing that we know who Christ is, what he did, and what he's going to do because we have many eyewitnesses who have borne witness to these things. And Peter comes back to this point again. They're not making it up. They're not using sophistry. They're not coming up with clever fables in order to start a religion. There are religions that exist in our day that are basically started off of science fiction novels. Just things that people made up, and people are happy to follow them because they say, this really helps me in my life. The Christian faith is not like that. The Christian faith is based upon credible eyewitness testimony, not from one, not from two, but from many, many, many eyewitnesses who saw the mighty works of Christ, who saw the powerful authoritative ministry and heard his words, who saw him crucified, dead and buried, and who saw him raised on the third day, who walked among them for 40 days. And they saw him ascend into heaven. And they bore witness of these things. And if we're reasonable people, as I've said before and I say again, we ought to believe the testimony of credible eyewitnesses as their testimony is corroborated by one another. Peter reminds us of this. They're not making it up. It's not a clever myth that came up. But they made known to us the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's not only talking about Christ's first coming here. He's looking down the road to Christ's coming and saying, because of our eyewitness testimony, we can credibly testify he's going to come again. Again, this is the issue that Peter's taking head on in 2 Peter. There are people who are going to come and say, I don't think he's coming. It's been a really long time. And Peter's saying, we were eyewitnesses, and the eyewitness testimony we have is sufficient to know that's a fact. He's coming. You don't know when. We didn't know when. But he will surely come. You say, how could Peter be an eyewitness of that? I want to turn back with you to a passage we looked at maybe a couple of years ago in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 28 through 36. When we studied this passage, this is the Transfiguration. And when we studied this passage from the Gospel of Luke, one of the things I noted was that Luke uses a lot of vocabulary that we find here in 2 Peter, which suggests to me that Peter was probably Luke's primary eyewitness source as Luke wrote these things down. Luke wasn't here. But one of the things to understand is that Jesus had earlier told his disciples, he had earlier told them that some of them would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. We can read that in verse 27. He says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And that's a bit of a strange, riddle-like passage. We tend to think, we read it and we think, oh, well, that means that some of the apostles, at least one of them perhaps, is going to live straight forward to the day when Christ returns. But that's not what Jesus said. He said they're going to see the kingdom of God. And the text shows us that what he meant was that they're going to see Christ revealed in his naked majesty, unveiled in the glory that he will possess when the kingdom of God comes. And accordingly, 3 of the 12 saw this happen. Let me read the very next passage in Luke's gospel after he says this about the kingdom of God in Luke 9:28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And he was praying. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Well, back then they told no one in those particular days of what they saw. But here Peter is writing about it again as he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The kingdom of God was unveiled for their eyes in the Christ in his naked glory. And they saw him. And he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. This past week, it was my privilege to serve at the local hospital as a volunteer chaplain. And I would go around, and I was meeting with a particular individual, and I was suffering from various injuries, and had a really difficult time speaking, and I had a really difficult time understanding him. But I could make out, just barely, that he was asking me a question about all the religions. There are many religions, and what do I think about all these religions? And I was talking about these things and why I believe that the Christian faith is credible. He couldn't say much, but I did hear him utter this as he was reflecting on these ideas. He said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he nodded and said, Yeah, that's true. Jesus is essentially indicating that he understood that Jesus is the one who we can trust as credible. And we have eyewitness testimony that presents this to us. So think about the way this testimony works. You don't need someone to corroborate the testimony of God. If God says it, thus saith the Lord, it's true. Period. But the eyewitness testimony tells us what God said. And so when Christ was transfigured before Peter and the other two, it's James and John as it happens, as he's transfigured before these three disciples, the voice comes from heaven and testifies. The voice of God testifies, This is my Son. And in other Gospels, we have it, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the day is coming when many in this world will say, Here's another. Listen to him. Look at what he can do. Look at his signs and wonders. But we have this credible testimony from those who saw him unveiled and who heard the voice of God. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Son of God. Listen to him. The testimony that we have in the Gospels is sufficient to meet our need. And it is necessary to inform our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a clever invention. It is the product of people who saw and heard, not just one, not just two, not just 12, but hundreds of men and women who saw and bore witness with a consistent testimony. And some of them even heard God bear his own witness in his own words. And so we're encouraged not to look to other things, but to receive what God has given us and trust and believe and be confident and steadfast, knowing that what we've received concerning Christ in God's word is true and is credible and trustworthy. We need a sure testimony, and we have it in the apostolic testimony, in the Gospels and Acts especially. As if that were not enough, we also have the prophetic testimony. Here Peter goes on, saying in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I'm guilty of this as much as the next. It's very easy to forget about the prophets. They're hard to read. It's not easy to understand what you read when you're reading through Isaiah and Jeremiah. It can get boring. It's easy to fall asleep. It's easy to say, you know, I don't need those. The Gospels are clear. I'm happy with that. Peter says you need them. And you do well to pay attention to what they're saying. Partly because we have their word more fully confirmed. What does that mean, more fully confirmed? Let me explain the way prophetic testimony works. First, I'll remind you of what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, God's going to send you a prophet like me. And as the scriptures unfold, we start to understand that this prophet is called the prophet greater than Moses. He's the greater prophet, okay? And it's Jesus. Now, Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is a prophet. And he's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ, the King. He's the Lord. He is our great high priest, but he's also a prophet. He is the fulfillment of that expectation, the prophet greater than Moses. And Moses spoke of him in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 22. But what he said seems to imply that there's not going to be just one coming prophet, but actually a whole succession of prophets that the Lord will send to his people. And we see men like Elijah and Elisha, who their testimony was not written down in books per se, but rather recorded in the histories in the book of Kings, for example. We also see men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets in the book of the 12, and they come along declaring prophecies. And Moses understood that people were going to have a hard time distinguishing these guys from the false prophets. Who are the imposters? How do you know the true prophet of God from the false prophet of God? Excuse me. And so Moses gave them a test. And God gave them a test through Moses, we might say. And basically it goes like this. If they make a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, you don't need to be afraid of them. They did not speak from God. And the issue is that you've got some false prophets who will lead people away from the Lord, but you've also got another set of false prophets who claim to speak for the Lord. And they're harder to distinguish because you say, well, that person, he seems to be pious. He seems to be religious. He's saying good things about God. He's saying good things about Israel. But the fact of the matter is God has not spoken through that prophet. He doesn't have a word from the Lord, and so he's speaking presumptuously. And so Moses says, if their word does not come to pass, then you know you don't need to fear them. See, well, that's really convenient, but how about this, where Isaiah comes along and he prophesies of the coming of the servant of the Lord who will die as a suffering servant, and we're to understand it's fulfilled in Christ, but what about the people of Isaiah's day? What are they going to do with that? Because that comes some, 600-700 years after Isaiah. Well, the fact of the matter is none of the Lord's prophets came only speaking about the distant future. They also speak about the near term. So Isaiah comes along, for example, and he prophesies of the way the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem, and then God is going to turn them back miraculously so that Jerusalem will be preserved. That happens in Isaiah's life. And if you're someone who believes God's testimony through Moses, you say, Isaiah's been confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. But he's not been fully confirmed because he's prophesied of things that are going to come beyond his life. And some of those things come, for example, Isaiah prophesies of Cyrus of Persia by name, that he's going to send the Jewish people back to the land. Now, Isaiah's long dead when that happens. But that comes, about 550 years prior to Christ's death. And you see, there's a greater confirmation of the prophetic testimony. And we then come all the way forward to the time of Christ. And Peter can say, we have their testimony more fully confirmed. As we saw this morning in Jeremiah 31, he prophesied of God making a new covenant. And we have Jesus coming and instituting the Lord's Supper and saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And we say, the word of the Lord has been fulfilled. And we have forgiveness of sins. And we have been cleansed from our iniquity. And the Lord has worked and poured out his spirit as he prophesied by Joel. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. But not yet completely. There are still things of which they spoke that have not yet come to pass. We can look to Joel 3 and see Joel speaking about a day to come. when the Lord will gather all the nations for judgment, and when he will finally restore the house of Judah along with the rest of his people who he's brought into the house of Israel. We have Isaiah speaking of a new heaven and a new earth. We're still living in the old one. We don't have all of the prophetic word yet confirmed, but we have it more fully confirmed than they had it in Jeremiah's day. And so we have a certainty about this testimony. And Peter wants us to know that, and not only to know it, but to say, we need to pay attention to these things, because there's more to come. And that then stirs up our faith and encourages our faith. Well, think about this morning, even as you heard from Jeremiah concerning the new covenant. Was your faith not stirred to say, yes, the Lord has fulfilled his word, and he is fulfilling his word? Were you not more sure of the Lord's work? We must give more attention to what the prophet said. And that might take some painstaking work. I know it's a daunting task for me, because most of the time I don't understand what they're talking about, even as a pastor. But I'm resolved to give more attention to what they're saying. Let's resolve in that together, brothers and sisters, as a church, so that we might be encouraged to remain steadfast in the days ahead, because there are many who will come, who will claim other things, who will offer us a whole buffet of false teachings. And Jesus said they're going to do signs and wonders. They're going to do amazing things. They're going to be deceiving. I sometimes hear people talk about people making prophecies, not in the name of the Lord, but otherwise. And they'll say of the individual that this person predicted 10 things and 8 of them came to pass. My thought is, oh, my God gets 10 out of 10. He doesn't miss on 2. I don't know if 8 out of 10 is an actual true number, but I've heard a lot of people make silly prophecies. Things that were going to happen in April didn't happen. Something that was going to happen yesterday didn't happen. And I know I don't need to fear them. But when I read the prophets of the Old Testament, I see, oh, the Lord fulfilled his word here and here and here, but not this yet. I'm encouraged to say, but I know that's going to happen, because the Lord fulfilled his word here and here and here. My faith is encouraged. And so Peter's saying to us, give more attention to these things. You would do well, because you live in a dark world, but the prophets are a lamp shining in that darkness. And we're still waiting for the complete fulfillment, which he describes in this beautiful language, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, until you don't need prophetic words anymore, because Christ has come and you've been transformed into his glorious likeness, and you've been filled with the knowledge of your Lord by seeing him face to face. You don't need then what the prophets predicted, because it's all come to pass in fulfillment. But until that day, we need what God has given us in his word through the prophets. And we can trust that it's sure, not only because of the way he's fulfilled it, because we know it's his word. Look with me at verse 20 again, and 21. We read these this morning as I was making my case for how to interpret Jeremiah 31. Here we read again, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As I said this morning, and I'll just say it again so that you can really capture it. Prophetic words are not constrained by the limitations of man. They're not produced from the mind of a man, and they're not produced by the will of a man. They're produced from the mind of God by the will of God. So when we interpret, the point I was making this morning, when we interpret the prophetic texts, the historical context is important for our understanding. But we are not slaves to the historical context. Sometimes teachers and preachers will say, Jeremiah or Isaiah could not have meant that because they could not have known that. And yet what we see over and over again in the scriptures, the prophets have no idea sometimes what they're talking about. And they're asking who and when, and God's saying, not for you to know. But later people are going to understand. Jeremiah has this phrase repeated, in the latter days you will understand this. In the latter days, you will understand this. These things come from the Lord, so they're sure. You might think back to the time of Joseph when he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker of the Pharaoh, and he told them the interpretation belongs to God. Or to the time of Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, when he said, there's no man on earth that can interpret your dream, but the interpretation belongs to God. God gives the interpretation to Daniel. Interpretation of prophecy, understanding of prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy, the giving of prophecy, it comes from God, from the mind of God, by the will of God. And therefore, it's sure. As surely as God cannot lie, his prophetic word is sure. The words of men in our day or any other are not. You can't trust them. But you can trust the word of God. So what do we do, brothers and sisters in Christ? Rely upon the word of God to guide you in this dark world. Let it be the light that guards you. Resist the novelty of unreliable words. When people come along saying new things that are maybe enticing, or they're strange, or they're confusing, but they're interesting, and your curiosity is piqued, or maybe even someone's doing amazing things and he's saying, follow me, resist the novel and the strange. But come back to the trustworthy word that's already been proven time and time again. Return to the trustworthy word of God daily, weekly as we gather together, and rest in the trustworthy word of God. It's sufficient to meet your needs. It's all you need in the days ahead. And you need it. We all do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are things that we can try to convey by argument, and yet persuasion ultimately is a work. You work in our hearts and our minds. Persuade us now, Lord, by your Spirit, that your word is sure, and that all other words are nothing but sinking sand. Lord, turn our eyes to Christ, who has fulfilled your word. Everything that was written in his death on the cross, he fulfilled and will fulfill what's left undone at his coming. Father, we thank you that you have proven yourself sure. It's not right for us to put you to the test, but you mercifully condescended to put yourself to the test, to prove before our eyes, the eyes of many eyewitnesses, the surety of your word. Now work in our hearts, Lord, that we might be stirred up again to all of those virtues to which we are called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.